This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
All right, I want to start with a little story. Oh yeah, my name's Dean. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church. It's always good to be with you guys. So when I was in high school, I had a good friend named, well, it was his nickname, but everybody called him Nick Pick, okay? And Nick was by far, and maybe still is, the most magnetic person that I have ever known in my life. Everybody knows Nick, and everybody that knows Nick loves Nick. He is just universally adored. I've never met a person that didn't love Nick Pick. Just a super popular, charismatic guy. And I knew him well in middle school and high school, and then there was some distance. You know, we kind of went our different ways, and I remember at one point, probably in high school, wondering what is it about Nick that makes people love him so much? What is it about him? Is it his humor? I thought to myself. And Nick is hilarious, but he's not the funniest guy that I know. And so it cannot be that. And I thought, well, maybe it's because Nick Pick is really kind. And he was kind, but he was not the kindest person that I knew, so I didn't think it could be that. Or I thought maybe it's because Nick Pick is like insightful and wise, and he is those things, but not the most of anyone that I knew. And so I remember running into him then after we had been disconnected, running into him again when we were both adults, and I had what I think was kind of an epiphany about why people loved Nick Pick so much. I had these kind of fresh eyes to interact with him, and here's what it was. When you are around Nick Pick, he makes you feel like you are the funniest and the kindest and the most insightful person in the world. Like, I remember Nick laughing hysterically at my lame jokes, you know, and he would be falling out of his chair in a way that made me feel like, well, gosh, I guess I'm pretty funny, aren't I, you know? Like, Nick was so what I would call generous in his relationships. And Nick wasn't faking it either. It wasn't like something he had contrived or learned over the years as a way to like win friends and influence people. It was something that was true of him from the day that I met him in middle school and continued to be true about him. Maybe you have a friend like that. I would call that person relationally generous. Generous in his relationships. That's going to be the kind of overarching topic for today. Relational generosity. It's a term that I don't know if it's common, but I'm coining it today. You see, so at Christ Church, we talk about four ways to really experience the fullness of life that God offers. We say you can live a devoted life and a shared life and a spirit-filled life and a generous life. And what does a generous life look like? Certainly it involves giving financially of our, you know, our money. Certainly it involves giving of our time and service to others and in service to the church. But I think if we stop there, generosity is too small. I think generosity is much bigger than that. It's more comprehensive. And God calls us, I want to make the claim, to be not just financially and kind of time generous, but to be relationally generous. So I want to explain what that relational generosity looks like, but first I want to underscore that God wants us to be generous, not just because God has this high view of morality and you are not attaining to it. God wants us to be generous people so that we can experience the fullness of life that God offers. He wants us to be generous, not just for others. He wants us to be generous for ourselves, because to be generous will help us to come more fully alive in God's kingdom. If we live generous lives, it's better for the world, but it's also better for us. We accept that even broadly, culturally, no matter what your religious views are about generosity, or at least about financial generosity, right? We say it is better to give than to receive. No matter your faith background, you kind of usually say like, yeah, I think that's true. It's a better life lived to be generous financially than to be stingy. And what I want to do is apply that same principle to our relationships and say it's actually better for us if we are relationally generous instead of relationally stingy. So what do I mean by relational generosity? I mean being big-hearted and free and lavish with the people in our lives. Not being closed off and calculating, asking questions to ourselves like, what am I getting out of this relationship? You know what, I'll hold back a little bit with this person until I'm certain that they will reciprocate the same kind of kindness towards me. Do you want to know if you have a relationally generous friend or person in your life? One test that you can run is the who talks the most test, okay? I'm not trying to punish you extroverts here in the room, but I know for me, I have relationships where I will sit down with a friend and they will say, Dean, how are you? And I'll begin to pontificate about how I'm doing. And I will go on 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and after that, at about the 20-minute mark, I will have a deep sense of conviction and think, oh my gosh, I've been talking nonstop. And so I'll try to turn the topic to them just out of a sense of guilt, and I'll ask a mindless question like, well, how are you doing? And they'll begin talking, and after about 30 seconds or a minute, I start spacing off. And then within the course of 2 or 3 minutes, I somehow find that the conversation has miraculously turned back to me. And I'm droning on and on again. Meanwhile, this friend of mine is just smiling and nodding and continuing to ask insightful follow-up questions. If you have a friend like that, that person is a relationally generous person, excited and eager and ready to give you more than they want to take for themselves. God wants us to be people who are open and generous in our relationships, giving more than we expect. I'm going to actually dive into that Romans 12 passage, but permit me one more sidestep here. I want to show you another example besides this Romans 12 passage of that I think illustrates relational generosity. Does anybody know what the most common scripture that is read in a marriage ceremony, a wedding ceremony is? Anybody want to take a guess? What's the most common scripture that's read? 1 Corinthians 13. Did anybody have that read at their weddings? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 13 is that one that goes, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It's this beautiful scripture. By the way, where most people start, love is patient, love is kind, is actually verse 3. It's preceded in verse 1 and 2 by these scriptures about being burned alive. But for some reason, I cannot conceive, nobody ever reads that part in their wedding vows, in their wedding ceremony, okay? So love is patient, love is kind, and then it's a beautiful wedding text, you know, and it ends with this like very beautiful ending, you know, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. It's like a wonderfully corny scripture. Can I say it's corny? Is that cool? It is. It's true, but it's a little cheesy. It's a little on the cheesy side. It is a great wedding passage. In it, Paul says, love is not self-seeking. That's a picture of generosity. Love isn't self-seeking, it's others-seeking. He says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Again, it's not calculating, keeping score. It's happy to just give. It's a great passage for weddings and marriages. Here's the thing. Paul, the writer of that passage, did not write that passage to be read at weddings, okay? Paul himself was not married. Paul, when he wrote that passage, was not just sure he was thinking about your marriages, okay? But he wasn't just thinking about marriages. When Paul wrote that passage, he intended for those words and that picture of love to characterize every relationship that Christians have, not just their relationship with their spouses. Love is patient. It's kind. It's not self-seeking, it's other-seeking. He doesn't use the word. But love, Paul is saying, is generous. Being generous in our relationship means giving practically, emotionally, spiritually, even more than we are getting back in return. You're not stingy with your relationships, keeping them for themselves, always turning it back to yourself. You're not primarily concerned with what you are getting out of the relationship. You are generous. And to live that way is to get closer to experiencing the fullness of life that God has for every human being. Be generous with each other. Okay, I want to get into this Romans 12 passage. In this passage, I think Paul outlines three types of people that we should be relationally generous with. And so I'm going to go through those three types, and I want to give you a fair warning. I've ranked them from difficult to extremely difficult, okay? That's the scale this morning, so get ready. All right, the first group that I think Paul encourages us to be relationally generous with are those that I will call people beside you. People beside you. Let me explain. I'm pulling from verses like 16 and 18 where he says, live in harmony with each other. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. This is a broad exhortation to the Christian community to be generous in the relationships with the people who are like your peers, especially those in the church. Imagine being in the first century and hearing word that Paul's new letter to the church has just arrived, and the Christian community like this comes together to hear Paul's words, and in it he says, live in harmony with each other. Be at peace with one another. I imagine myself in that day looking around the room and saying, with who? Like with these people? This is, yet Paul says, yes, live in harmony with each other. And if you think that that is difficult now, it was way, way worse in Paul's day. There was way more diversity and division then than there is now. Within the church, there were these Gentile and Jewish Christians worshiping together, and I won't go into the nuances of all that, but suffice it to say, these two groups of people had deeply held religious beliefs about faith that were built on centuries of tradition and teaching, and now they're worshiping together, and Paul is saying, live in harmony, be at peace with each other. Well, that doesn't happen unless you can be generous with each other, unless you are for each other, unless you're assuming the best in each other. I think one of the ways, like kind of practically, that helps me to live this kind of life is to think about it in terms of this metaphor that the Bible uses over and over and over again of a family, that we in the church are brothers and sisters. Now, look, maybe a lot of you have sibling baggage, okay, so that's not a helpful metaphor, but think about it in the best possible sense of the word. Think about like what you could imagine as the healthiest of sibling relationships. In a relationship like that, you are for that person, loyal to that person, assuming the best in them and hoping the best for them. That is the picture that I want to paint. Be in harmony with one another. Live like a family, brothers and sisters, with Christ at the head. Be generous with those who are beside you is the first group. Second group that we should be generous with are those that are beneath us. Okay, I know it's easy to recoil at that phrase, and so let me explain what I mean. I'm drawing from verses here like the one that says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with those of low position. Do not be conceited. See, we're to be generous, not simply, not only with the people who are next to us, who are beside us, in the same position as us, but also generous with those who are behind us or beneath us, or as the word that Paul uses is those who are low, either in status or in situation. Now remember, being low is not in most cases, a permanent position. Every single one of us are low at different points in our lives. That kind of life that God offers, being relationally generous with people, means being relationally generous with people who don't have a lot to be relationally generous back to us with. Does that make sense? It's one thing to not receive a lot back from someone because they're withholding, because they're prioritizing other relationships over their relationship with you, being stingy with it. But it's quite another thing to be generous with people who couldn't give you more even if they wanted to. Their spirits are so burdened that there's just not a lot to be relationally generous with. They don't have anything to give you. They can't reciprocate the kindness and love and grace that you are extending to them. We can be generous with our peers, hoping that they will reciprocate, but we can also be generous with the low, knowing for certain that they will not give us back what we are giving them. And sometimes that can be even more difficult. As I said, there's kind of different types of lowness, I think, that are outlined in this passage. One is kind of positionally low. And to those people, Paul says, don't be conceited. Snobbery is obviously terrible. And Jesus clearly modeled a life that was contrary to that, where he freely hung out with social rejects. We ought not to be condescending, but make real friends with the poor and the neglected and the marginalized. But Paul also gives voice to those who are kind of emotionally or spiritually low, those who are going through something really difficult. And if you're anything like me, when you have a friend that's going through something really tragic like that, there is a temptation inside of you to pull away. Maybe in the name of giving space. Or maybe because you feel ill-equipped to walk with someone through something really difficult. Or maybe it's just because you feel awkward to have relationships like that. Don't pull away from people who are going through something difficult. Be generous, Paul says, with those who are low. Look, as a pastor, I don't claim to be the most amazing, like, pastor walking through really difficult situations with people, but I have learned just a couple of things that have really helped me over the years that I would commend to you. The first is this: people who are low, who are emotionally or spiritually low, would rather have more than enough than not enough. They would rather have too much than not enough. Don't assume that your friends who are going through something difficult are getting generosity somewhere else, that other people are taking care of them and doing a lot to bless them. Bless them yourselves, and they will tell you if they at some point are overwhelmed by your generosity. They will cry uncle if the support and love and grace is so much that they just can't take it anymore. By the way, I have never heard of that happening. People who are low need our generosity. Don't hold it back. Lavish it on them. Now, the second little tip that I've learned over the years is that when you are trying to walk with someone through something difficult, someone who's low, and you're trying to be generous with them, don't wait for them to articulate what it is that they need. I had a family that I walked through something really difficult with that said that the worst thing that you can say to a person who is low is, let me know what it is that I can do. Let me know how I can help. That person who is going through something difficult said, no. No, don't make me articulate it to you. I don't have any reserves or margin. Don't make me try to figure out what I need, and then don't make me call you up just to try to communicate it to you. Just be generous. Just lavish it on me. Just do it. Be generous with those who are low. I promise you that it will bless them. Generous love never stands aloof from people's joys or pains. It identifies with them, sings with them, and suffers with them. Generous love enters deeply into the experiences and the emotions of people, their laughter and their tears, and feels solidarity with them, no matter what their mood is. Okay, lastly, the last group that Paul says that we should be generous with is, I think, the most difficult of all. He actually calls us to be generous with those who are against us. He said to be generous with people who are beside us and then those beneath us or people who are low. And now he's saying, you also need to consider and be generous with the people who stand against you. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. Instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul wants us to be generous with people who stand against us, people who have wronged us, people who have hurt us, people who deserve our generosity least of all, people who already owe us because of what they have done to us. And Paul says, with those people who are already in debt to you, I want you to be generous. By the way, the first verse there in the passage says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. The actual original language reading says, bless those who persecute, period. You can omit that word you. And I say that to say, there may be some of you here this morning that are like, well, I can't think of anyone. There's nobody in my life that's kind of actively opposing me. Or maybe I don't have somebody who I have these kind of deep wounds that I've been inflicted by. But that's not the exact command. The command is to be generous and bless those who persecute, period. Because in many cases, I think our impulse for retaliation and revenge is activated just as quickly on behalf of someone that we know and love, just as easily as it is activated for ourselves, okay? Okay, so there are four negative commands in Paul's talking here about being generous with people against us. Do not curse, do not repay evil for evil, do not take revenge, and do not be overcome by evil. It starts negative. Retaliation and revenge are absolutely forbidden to the followers of Jesus. Jesus himself never hit back in word or deed. There is a deep itch, I think, in every human being for revenge and retaliation. It starts, those of you who have little kids, see it so clearly. Even when kids are young, the child's tit for tat. But it doesn't really go away. That same impulse lives in every adult who has more sophisticated ways to try and get even with people who have wronged them. And Jesus calls us instead to imitate him. By the way, there is a place, of course, for the punishment of evildoers, like in civil society, like in our legal courts. And Paul actually talks about that in the following chapter. But in personal conduct, we are to never get our own back by injuring those who have injured us. Non-retaliation has been a key facet of Christianity for centuries, dating back to Jesus' teaching and even farther back into Old Testament wisdom literature. It's not only possible, but actually commanded that we should rid ourselves of every desire in our hearts for revenge and retaliation. However, the Christian ethic is never purely negative. It's also positive. And each of Paul's four negative imperatives is linked to a positive counterpart. And so he says, we are not to curse, but to bless. We're not to retaliate, but instead to do what is right. We're not to take revenge, but we're to serve our enemies. And we're not to be overcome by evil, but instead to overcome evil with good. Instead of that knee-jerk reaction for revenge and retaliation, we should go out of our way to do positive, uncalled-for acts of kindness to those who have wronged us. That, in turn, may lead them to remorse and to repentance and ultimately to reconciliation. The coals of fire that Paul talks about in this passage are intended to heal, not to hurt, to win, not to alienate, and to draw people into repentance. There's no better way, in my view, to express generosity to our enemies than through prayer and loving action. I want to say here that by giving this exhortation, Paul is not downplaying the wrongs that have been committed against you. Paul is not saying, hey, let it go. It's not a big deal. Shrug it off. It's time to move on. No. He's saying it is a big deal, and I want you to be generous. Are you justified in your anger and your desire for revenge? Sure, probably. You've been wronged, and you are owed. But we can choose to absorb that debt rather than requiring it to be paid by the other person. How do we do this? Well, simply, we walk the path of Jesus. Jesus is the most profound example of generosity against or for people who are against him. Not only did he not retaliate, like in the events of his crucifixion when he was beaten and scorned and crucified, but more broadly than that, the entire message of the cross is that we have committed acts against God. We've committed wrongs against him that we call sin, and instead of retaliating against us, Jesus chose to be generous. We already owed him so much, but instead of revenge or requiring it from us, he absorbed the debt and made a way for our reconciliation to God. Earlier in the same book, Romans, Paul puts it this way. He says, while we were sinners, while we were wrongdoers, while we were against God, Christ died for us. It says we had made ourselves enemies of God, but we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, and even more, that we may be saved by his life. And when we dwell on that fact, that God didn't retaliate against us, or leave us to our own devices, but chased after us and took our sins to the cross. When we do that, our hearts are unlocked to love others more generously. When we let that reality sink deeper and deeper into our minds and into our hearts, and when we try to cherish that thought, the Holy Spirit can empower us to do likewise. It's a comprehensive picture of Christian love that Paul gives us. Love is sincere. It's discerning. It's affectionate. It's enthusiastic and patient and hospitable. It's marked by both harmony and humility. Love, Paul says, is generous. The fullness of life is found in Jesus Christ, in his call and in his example, and in his Spirit working in us that enables us to love generously. Amen.